Good evening, and thank you for joining us here tonight as we continue our study of the Word of God. I want to begin tonight, however, with a word of prayer, so you can join me if you will. Father, we're grateful for the Word of God. We're thankful for you giving it to us and you giving us the mind of Christ in it and the things that are important to you, the things that you want us to deeply understand. I thank you, Father, for our local church, and though we cannot meet in person, thank you that we can be together in spirit. And I pray for us as a body that we truly be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that our focus would be Christ. We'd allow his word to direct our thoughts and in our actions, and that he would have the preeminence in our thinking. That we'd be considering one another in love and seeking to provoke one another unto love and good works. And that you would just direct and all of our thoughts, so that the Word of God is not only exalted, but it's effectual in our own hearts, and that we can make a difference by your grace and the lives of others. I pray that a mind to minister would truly be something which is deeply ingrained in all of us. And that pray for those, Father, that are suffering, that are dealing with financial or physical or material hardships at this time because of this pandemic that's going on. We ask that you'd comfort their hearts. Pray for those that we know and love that know not Christ, that through this difficulty they'd be drawn to you, that the gospel could be preached, that they could understand it, that they could place their faith in Christ and know beyond a shadow of a doubt they have everlasting life. We thank you again for your goodness toward us. May you direct in this next hour for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you to take your Bible and open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in light of the fact that Tim and Mike are going to be appointed elders here, I thought it would be prudent and wise to go over what the Word of God says regarding elders and pastors and overseers, because we want to honor the Lord in all that we do. I want to begin, however, by asking the question, how do you define an elder? I want to read to you a letter that from a man interested in a ministry position in our church. Dear Pastor Sean, I am looking for an opportunity for ministry and wondered if your church had the position available. I'm a single man in my 50s, short of stature, slightly built, balding, with a beard. My health is not the best. I have difficulty with my vision. But in spite of my physical limitations, I've seen the Lord use me in many ways. I've never been able to stay in full-time ministry for long because of repeated problems with my financial support, but I've always continued serving the Lord even when I've had to take a secular job. I used to have a violent temper, but the Lord has given me victory over that problem. As my resume shows, I've been involved in the founding of a number of churches, although I've never stayed in one place for much over 3 years. I admit I'm not persuasive or eloquent as a public speaker. In fact, I've been criticized over this matter. But I do maintain that the Lord uses me in this capacity, and I would like to have opportunities to speak regularly in your church. Some have complained about my speaking because at times I get carried away and forget about the clock. I must also warn you that my teaching has often stirred up controversy, even to the point of causing riots in some towns. I don't want to hide the fact that I've been sent to prison several times for my part in causing such disturbances. My life has been threatened on numerous occasions. I've been physically attacked several times. A number of evangelical churches are divided in their opinions about me. Even some of the churches I've helped found have turned against me. I've done some writing on various theological and church-related topics, although a well-known Christian leader complained that I'm hard to understand in places. I'm not particularly strong in administrative details, being somewhat forgetful, but I am hard-driving, zealous, and a dedicated man. I believe I could be useful in the ministry of your church, especially in discipling any young men who want to follow the Lord. Please let me hear from you. Now, would you recommend a man like that for a position in your local church or in our local church? Oh, I forgot to give the salutation. Sincerely, Paul of Tarsus. See, apart from the description of Paul's physique, which comes from extra-biblical sources, what was written there is based on what the New Testament says about the Apostle Paul. That's obviously a fictional letter, but it's biblically based, and it should show us the importance of understanding what God says are important qualifications as a leader in his church. Human wisdom and worldly standards are not adequate. God wants us to know what the Word of God says, and especially what we read here in 1 Timothy 3 about qualifications of an elder. Now, we've seen fundamentally that there's a principle in the church government that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's ordained his headship his headship should be exercised through spiritually mature elders who through their example and servanthood shepherd his flock. And this is why we don't vote, quote, elders into their position. It's not a democracy. We are to confirm elders, men who approximate the qualifications that are listed in his word by the Apostle Paul. And so as we look at what the Spirit of God wrote through the Apostle Paul regarding qualifications of an elder, keep in mind that this is a grace operation. No one has arrived. If you're on a fault-finding mission, when you look at spiritual leadership, you will always be successful, at least in your own eyes. No one walks on water. There's only one man that lived a perfect life in which no one could point the finger and say, he is a sinner. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't try, for they did. In fact, Jesus had to say at one point in his ministry, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? That's recorded for us in John 8, 45 and 46. Now again, this did not stop Jesus' enemies and opponents from seeking to ruin his reputation and falsely accuse him. Even at Christ's trial, which was an absolute mockery, the Pharisees drummed up all kinds of false witnesses to make false accusations. And it was enough to convince Pilate that he went along with their gross injustice and ordered him crucified. And although this injustice was carried out, God knew that this would happen all along. Surprising or not, it's exactly what he designed for the sake of mankind. Peter, after the church began in Acts chapter 2, preached these words. He said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God had this all arranged ahead of time. But notice the culpability. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And so they were to blame, though God knew exactly how this would all plan out. In the next chapter of Acts, we read Peter preaching again that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And though Christ, what he went through was unthinkable in its horror, that was used by God for him to win the victory over death, hell, and the grave. And so this was absolutely necessary. And though Christ's death was unjust in every respect, God used it for our benefit. In fact, Christ became a propitiation for our sins. Romans 3 captures it this way, being justified, notice, freely by his grace. To be justified means to be declared righteous. And notice it's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That word propitiation means satisfactory payment. It was through the death of Jesus Christ that God was propitiated. A satisfactory payment was made. God's justice demands that sin be paid for. Yet we did not have the means by which to pay for our own sin, and so God sent his own Son to pay our penalty for us. We capture it oftentimes this way: he paid a debt he didn't know because we had a debt that we could not pay. Amazing love. God is love, and in love he sent his own Son. God man, a perfect man, lived a perfect life who never sinned, to go to the cross and be sin on your behalf and my behalf, so we could be reconciled to God, even though we were his enemies. We could be forgiven and receive eternal life absolutely free. This is what the cross is all about. Cross is, explains to us that that is where God loved us, and he loves us today. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us. That's, again, at the cross. Romans 5:8 captures it beautifully. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were still sinners, notice, Christ died for us. See, that when Christ died on the cross, he was dying for all sins, for all men, for all time. In God's justice system, someone had to pay. And when Christ was on the cross, he paid for all sin. And in fact, the word war for there means in the place of or on the behalf of. And so that means he died for you and he died for me and he got the job done. All your past sins, all your present sins, and all your future sins were paid for lock, stock, and barrel on the cross. He cried out, it is finished. That means paid in full. And to prove that God accepted his payment, he arose from the grave. And so some of the most amazing words ever uttered by the Savior were on the cross. The second last thing he said was, it is finished. And that means your sin and my sin was paid in full. The work's been done. In fact, what we learn through that is that God's wrath was satisfied and therefore God was propitiated. And because God is propitiated, you can have everlasting life for free because your sins have been removed and you can now be fit by grace through faith to live with God forever, freely, in a place called heaven. John 3:16 makes it clear, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Christ died for you and arose and offered salvation as a free gift. Ephesians 2:9 tells us, for by grace you are saved through faith. And notice, it's not of you, it's not what you do for God, it's God's gift to you, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And so the issue is, will you believe that? Will you trust in Christ alone for your salvation? The word believe there means to trust in or rely on. And so the moment you get saved, you have everlasting life, you become part of the church of God, you have eternal life, and you belong to God forever. And so though Christ was falsely accused and mistreated and maligned, he was nevertheless perfect. And while no other man could walk as he walked, there are some character qualities that are to be true of a pastor or an elder or a bishop. All of which, as we've seen in past studies, these titles are interchangeable. They all refer to the same person in the New Testament. And so as we look here at 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to see the qualifications of an elder. And we're going to see by God's grace that those who lead the church as under-shepherds for Christ can fulfill these things, again, only by God's grace. Notice 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Paul begins by saying, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. Literally, faithful is the word is what it means. In other words, what Paul says here is extremely trustworthy. It can be believed and communicated to others without fear of contradiction, as Paul was used by God through the Holy Spirit to record these things for us. And I want to make some introductory comments here. The first thing is that elders are to be men and not women. And though this isn't necessarily popular in our day and age, this is what God has designed. It's a creational order. It has nothing to do with inferiority or superiority in any way. It's functional. This is a functional operation that God designed for his institution. It's creational. And so every time elders are mentioned in the New Testament, they're always men and not women. And these qualifications also make it clear. In fact, if you look here and look at Titus and look at 1 Peter chapter 5, this office is for men, because even verse 2 tells us a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And so if the elder is going to be married, he has to be the husband of one wife, and therefore he has to be a man. Secondly, elders are to be spiritually mature men. In fact, if you look at this whole list here, the issue is what the characteristics represent and reflect is spiritual maturity, emotional maturity. In fact, if you look at the list in Timothy, you look at the list in Titus, blamelessness heads up both lists. And most of these things have to do with personal ethics, especially qualities that can be observed. And what we also need to recognize, thirdly, is becoming an elder is a result of the Holy Spirit working in and calling a man to that function. Elders are selected by God. They're recognized by the church. And again, only the Holy Spirit can make someone an elder. This is clear to us in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul here, calling the Ephesian elders to himself, says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which, notice very importantly here, that the Holy Spirit made you an overseer. Overseer is another interchangeable word for elder or pastor. Very important to see. And so it wasn't an issue of voting him into office. It was an issue of confirming what the Holy Spirit had done in these men. And so it's the responsibility of a local church assembly to recognize these qualities in a man as an elder. What else can we learn here? Well, if you look at verse 2 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, a bishop, and again you can interchange the word elder or pastor, must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. And so we have the word must there. These qualifications for elders are a must, not a maybe. The word must there begins in verse 2. And it's the Greek word DEI, which communicates a requirement. This is something that God views as necessary for spiritual leadership. Another thing we need to recognize that these qualifications for elders evaluate where a pastor's life is at presently, not where he may have been in the past. We're speaking with a young man who became an elder in a church, and as we talked about things, we both were relieved that it wasn't an issue of how we both were 10 years prior to that. And so if someone says, well, I know what that kid did when he was 17. The issue what he did at 17 is not the issue that Paul's making out here. The issue was present. And we're all a work in progress. And so the issue wasn't what was his life, you know. The issue is what is his life like now by the grace of God. And we need to recognize that this isn't an issue of God's sufficiency, because no elder is sufficient in himself for these things here. It's impossible. You know, when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he asked that question. And who is sufficient for these things? And just a short term later, he gave an answer. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. It's our sufficiency is from God. God is the one who makes his servants, elder or otherwise, sufficient as ministers in the New Testament. Apart from the grace of God, aparting from abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to transform individuals into the image of Christ, the character qualities mentioned here would never be realized. They wouldn't exist. Philippians 2:13 tells us that it's God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so we need to recognize that this is what's important to God. This is the criteria he's laid down. And yet it's a grace operation. Apart from the grace of God, these things would not be realized. Spiritual giftedness and personal maturity are both essential qualities in order for a pastor's preaching ministry not to stand in sharp contrast to his life. The two are to blend together by the grace of God. What's some other things we can recognize here? When it comes to being an elder or a pastor, there must be an inner compulsion for the work in this regard. Notice verse 1 again. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. Now, the word desire there means to reach or stretch out. This word carries the idea of having a deep burning desire to be something one is not. Now, again, keep in mind here, the word position is not in the original. The issue is not desiring the position, but desiring the work, the service involved. Very, very important. He's not discussing some hierarchy in the church, as some denominations have today, at all. It's the function. It's the desire of function and service. It's to understand what's necessary and needed in the pastoring of a church. In fact, George Knight III states, I think, very well these words regarding this desire. Field elicits several examples from the Greek writers to show that the word has a special application to such objects as a man is commonly said to aspire to. Therefore, repudiates the idea of ambitious seeking, which does not belong either to the word itself or to its connection. In other words, this is not some personal ambition, climbing up the ladder, being a superstar in the eyes of others. It has nothing to do with that. It's aspiring to something in a godly way that's not self-glorifying. You know, if you're walking with the Lord and this desire shows up in your life, it's because the Lord put it there, according to Psalm 37, verses 4 and 5. As you, as a saint of God, delight yourself in the Lord, God puts the desires of his heart into your heart. That's what that verse means. You're to commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and then in his time, he will bring it to pass. J. Oswald Sanders wisely discerns that it's a work. It's a work of service that's desired. He said this: this inner compulsion is for service, not for position, fame, glamour, fortune, or ease. Fleshly motives and human viewpoint reasons must be personally evaluated and rejected when considering a call of God to pastoral ministry. Excuse me. I like what Spurgeon said here. He said, "Mark well that the desire I've spoken of must be thoroughly disinterested. If a man can detect, after the most earnest self-examination, any other motive than the glory of God and the good of souls in his seeking to be bishopric, he better turn aside from it at once, for the Lord will abhor the bringing of buyers and sellers into his temple. The introduction of anything mercenary, even in the smallest degree, will be like a fly in the pot of ointment and will spoil it all." Yeah, I remember years ago when a pastor of a small church called me and was looking for some counsel. He had an elder that moved away. It was job-related, and there was another man he was thinking about appointing in his church as an elder. And as we talked about it, this man that wanted to be appointed an elder was doing so because he wanted an elder's reward. And I said, "I don't think you should. You need to think about this." What he should desire, according to 1 Timothy 3 here, is a desire to serve as an elder, not to benefit from it. That's the wrong motivation. Though biblical reward is a legitimate motive for serving Christ, when it comes to an elder, it's to be a desire to serve that the Spirit of God puts there. Now, if you're familiar with this list here, which goes through verse 7, there's some things that are not considered criteria when it comes to an elder of a church. What is not required? Well, a person's popularity. It's not that this person has a magnetic personality, that he's very likable, and that, people fall all over him on a personal level. That's not really it at all. In fact, some faithful preachers have been very unpopular. That's not the issue at all. And so it's not a popularity contest. Again, it's not a person's past. Someone might have been on various boards, and yet he might not have had the right character qualities or been effective. On the other hand, it's a grace operation. The fact that Saul, prior to salvation, was a blasphemer and a murderer didn't preclude him becoming an elder and an apostle. Another issue is a person's politics. It's not playing the right game and knowing the right people nor voting the right way. That's not the issue at all. It's not a person's pocketbook. Sometimes, because a man is a large contributor to the church, they're appointed as an overseer or something. And sometimes they use that richness to throw their weight around, and biblical principle is actually thrown out the door. And so that's really not an issue at all either. A person's position. Sometimes someone has a position of renown in the community they live in, and sometimes people say, well, that, you know, would by, you know, he's a successful businessman, and therefore he should be qualified to be a elder in a local church. And that's not really it at all, because it's not mentioned here. A person's previous education. Now, obviously, having education isn't wrong in and of itself. In fact, it might be very helpful in ministry. But it's not mentioned here. And if it was the case, and I think it's sad when churches make this an issue, because you had guys like C.I. Schofield that never had a degree, or Lewis Sperry Schaefer, or Harry Ironside, or D.L. Moody, they would have been passed over as pastoral candidates because they didn't have a degree or the required seminary degree. And, or a person's performance. You know, someone might be very faithful in their church, and we're thankful for each one of them, but ultimately that isn't the issue either. The issue is he gifted? And is he qualified? That is the issue. And so Paul here spells out a number of qualifications so that we understand what... Excuse me. Yes, please. What should be needed. Now, what's interesting about these qualifications is that they're not... most of these are prescribed elsewhere in the New Testament, and they should apply to every believer. This is the goal we all should share. You should always be seeking to grow in these areas. I mean, you shouldn't say, well, I'm not an elder, therefore I shouldn't be hospitable, or I shouldn't be greedy, or whatever. Mercy. We also recognize that it takes time for the Spirit of God to work these qualities into an individual. Thank you. And there's always room for growth in all these things. And this is, again, a grace operation. At the same time, an elder should not have a glaring violation of these things. And if he's weak in some area or another area, he should be aware of it and should be allowing the Holy Spirit to give the increase in that area as he walks by faith and abides in Christ. Now we could summarize, that we're going to look at these individually, but summarizing them, there's really four things that jump out. One, he needs to be blameless in his observable character. And so both believer and unbeliever should see some humble obedience to these characteristics. We're also going to see that the elder is to lead his own family well. As Paul says, how one functions in home is proving ground for leadership in the church. He needs to have experience in his Christian walk. He can't be a novice. And he needs to have the respect of outsiders, as verse 7 tells us. And so he needs to be a man of integrity and commitment. But let's go through this list and look at individual qualifications that the Spirit of God has put forth through the Apostle Paul. And again, the first thing is blamelessness. Verse 2, a bishop must then be blameless, is how verse 2 starts out. No one should be able to, literally what it means is, and this, again, serves as an overall characteristic of a man's life, and literally means cannot be laid hold on in the sense of a legitimate blame. In other words, no one can point the finger with an accurate undealt with accusation. It doesn't mean he might not be falsely accused. That happens all the time. Nor does it mean that he's sinlessly perfect. There's no pastor could ever fulfill this. But it's saying that no serious charge can be brought against him. He's to be above reproach. He's to be a man of integrity in his home life, in his personal life, his business life. should have an active desire to honor the Savior and to teach God's word in truth. When he sins, he judges himself, and he seeks forgiveness from God and others. Doesn't mean he never screws up, but when he does screw up, he seeks to make it right. That's really what we're talking about here. He doesn't walk on water unless it's in January in northern Minnesota. What else does it include? He's to be the husband of one wife. Literally, this phrase means a one-woman man. Now, some take this to mean that an elder should be married and not single, and that's really not what I was talking to you about at all. But if he is married, he's to be a one-woman man. It also says, also means by implication, he's not to be polygamous, as I remember reading in missionary stories where the head of a tribe would get saved, and he could not be an elder because he had five wives, and that just wasn't going to fit. And so that's really not the emphasis, though. That's an implication of what he's saying here. Now, some take this to mean that he should never be divorced, and you know, if that was true, Paul could have used different words. You know, that's not necessarily a disqualifying characteristic. It's speaking of one that's devoted to his wife and devoted to his family. That's what it's talking about. He's a faithful husband, is what it means. He's not a perfect husband, but he needs to be progressing as one who's devoted in his heart and mind to his family. That's really what it means. That's a qualification. What else does it include? The next thing on our list here in verse 2 is temperate. Temperate. If you have a King James, it reads vigilant. Well, what does this word mean? This word to me means to be clear-headed, mentally alert, able to make sound judgments. Now, originally, the word meant not mixed with wine, but it came to mean figuratively someone who is sober-minded, someone who thinks clearly, that he makes sound judgments that are disciplined, having a seriousness about spiritual realities, so that he would arrange his priorities accordingly. In fact, this is an important quality, because the spiritual leader, the elder, the bishop, the pastor, needs to make important decisions for the flock, and they're to be driven by clear biblical principles. So he needs to understand biblical principles and think biblically and principally when it comes to these things, not to be driven by their emotions. Being sober will guard against the tendency to become lazy. In fact, this verb is associated with alertness in view of the enemy. This is how Peter used it. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so the pastor needs to guard the flock. That's what we read in Acts chapter 20. He needs to be on alert. He needs to have a clear mind and recognize the dangers that exist spiritually amongst the flock. What's our next word? Sober-minded. Some translations have the word prudent or self-controlled. The King James says sober. This word is translated sensible in Titus 1:8, Titus 2:2, and verse 5 in the New American Standard Version. Well, what does sober-minded mean? What are we talking about here? It means to be of sound mind, especially in the sense of not being impulsive. Not being impulsive. He doesn't operate by feelings. He makes sound judgments through the wisdom that is revealed in the Word of God. And so it's, again, principled-based. This is a sober person who thinks straight. He's not mentally confused. In Mark 5:15, when the demoniac was cured by Christ, it says he was in his right mind. And this is what the idea is, to be in your right mind. And so there's a seriousness in his demeanor when it comes to spiritual things. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't have a sense of humor. In fact, if he doesn't have a sense of humor, it's already over. He's got to have a sense of humor. He will not survive. But some people have a tendency to make a joke out of everything. I remember years ago I met a pastor at the time I was introducing him, he says, well, now that I know you, I'll pray for you. It was meaningless. It was ineffective. I don't know why he said that. If it would have been sincere, but it wasn't. It was just a quip. And it just kind of soured me at that point in time. And so it means to not act foolishly in a way that cheapens the gospel in any way. What's the next qualification of an elder? We read here in beginning there in verse 2 again, of good behavior. Of good behavior. Some translate this with the word respectable. Respectable. It's the Greek word that denotes the opposite of chaos. The pastor's spirit-controlled mind results in disciplined, well-ordered, respectable actions. In fact, the word means to be decent, to be modest. It's the same word translated in modest in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, which reads, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, something that's orderly, something that's respectable. And so it points to a person who is well-ordered in that regard. When it comes to the Lord, when it comes to the Lord's word, he should be exhibiting planning and purpose and handle himself in a respectable way. What's the next thing mentioned in verse 2? Whoops, I forgot to put this up, didn't I? Of good behavior. Opposite of chaos. The next word is hospitable. Hospitable. Literally, in the original, this means a lover of strangers. And this is a gracious attitude. It's to be a kindness that exhibited not only toward his friends, but also to new people. He's quick to open his heart and home to others. He's not afraid to meet new people. He's seeking to make them feel relaxed and welcome into the body of Christ. In fact, an elder needs to be given to hospitality, not only because there are real needs to be met and genuine pastoral concerns to address, but because this is how God has dealt with him. It's a byproduct of recognizing that God has been very kind and open and hospitable to you. That's to be the foundation of it all. It indicates that there's a genuineness to the care that he is offering. It's not perfunctory, it's not cold and calculated, but it's real. This is why 1 Peter 4:9 says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. It's not to be this reluctance and like, oh boy, I guess I better be nice. And this is to be true of all saints, because in Romans 12, verses 11, 13, this is what we read as Paul speaking to the church of the Romans, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, and notice, given to hospitality. And so this is to be true of all saints, but it's especially to be true when it comes to those elders and pastors and bishops. Now here's the one skill that isn't a character quality that needs to be true of elders. Able to teach. That is how verse 2 comes to an end. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, notice, able to teach. Literally means skilled in teaching. He needs to be able to teach the word of God that doesn't mean he absolutely has to be truly gifted in a deep level in that regard, because if you look at 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says that some elders, the ones that concentrate on preaching and teaching, are worthy of double honor. And the implication there is that there are elders that are not concentrated to that degree. But an elder must know the scripture well enough to be able to set forth sound doctrine and be able to refute error. That's what this means, because when when Paul wrote to Titus about the qualifications of an elder, he said this: for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And so the implication is he's been taught the word of God and he's made it his own. Because as an elder, what is he required to do? He may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so the elder needs to understand the doctrines of the word of God and be able to communicate them, especially in the area when it comes to defending the faith. Defending the faith. So he has to be a word of God. He needs to understand people. He needs to be able to guide people into God's truth. And since we none of us have arrived, it's to be an ongoing mindset of each elder. And so very important. And he obviously needs to be experienced because you don't learn these things overnight. And he's got to have his experience being able to explain these things. And so there has to be some ability to teach there. Very, very important. In fact, Paul, in writing to Timothy, and in essence describing some of the functions of an elder, said this in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition." So he's going to have to be able to correct wrong thinking when appropriate. "If God perhaps will grant them repentance so they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Mercy. Well, this brings us to verse 3, and the list continues. And the first phrase in verse 3 is "not given to wine." Not given to wine. The NIV says "not given to much wine." Now, the Bible does not prohibit all the drinking of alcoholic beverages. I mean, we know that Jesus drank wine, not just grape juice, as some would have you to believe. But the Bible obviously warns of strong drink. Proverbs 20 and verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." And we know that drunkenness, according to the Bible, is sin, and it's not what God wants. But obviously, those who are in leadership of the church must be sensitive to the intake of alcohol. Especially, you know, a new Christian who has a problem with alcohol, sees a mature Christian drinking alcoholic beverage, might cause them to stumble. And so it's better not to drink at all, that's my opinion, though it's a liberty. But the point is that he's got to be wise in this, regardless. In fact, the New American Standard translates this, "not addicted to wine." At the same time, later, here in chapter 5, Paul's going to tell Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Now, in this day and age, we've got Tums and Maalox and the other things that are useful when it comes to dealing with those things, because the demands sometimes on an elder or a pastor can cause an upset stomach. What can we say? But again, the church can't have a wino in its leadership. A godly leader needs to be an example of how to turn to the Lord in times of trouble and not to the bottle or some other self-medicating idea. In fact, Ephesians 5:18 says, "Be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And the elder is to exemplify that in his life. Again, 1 Timothy 5:23, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities." What else do we read here in verse 3? "Not violent." Not violent. The King James Version says, "No striker." And so what this means is an elder must control his anger so he doesn't respond to a provocation by decking the other guy. is not to solve these matters in the church through a wrestling match, if you will. Not to settle disputes with his fists. That's not how you solve problems in a church. Someone wisely said, short tempers do not make for long ministries. Another one said, God has given his servants hands to work and pray with, not to act like rock'em sock'em robots. If you recall, if you're my age or older. You know, that's why the Bible says the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit of God that gets it done. And that is how the elder is to function, by pointing people to Jesus Christ and allowing the Spirit of God to deliver them. What else do we read? Verse 3. Not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. The pastor must not be driven by greed for money, power, or advantage. It's not about him and personal advancement in any way. The Lord taught that you can't have two masters. You're either going to be loyal to the one and not the other. It's either going to be about you and you making money, or it's going to be about the Lord and him providing for you. There's a servant mindset here, not an ambition for money and power. Like one guy said, they must serve God, not gold. This is why we read in Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And so, pastor's not to be in it for the money. In fact, there's those that have given Christianity a bad name because they've exploited the people they're supposed to minister to ridiculous ends. Next mentioned here in verse 3 is gentle. Gentle. The Greek word epikes means considerate, gracious, gentle, forbearing. And that's really to be the very thing that truly directs his life. The word points to a man who is gracious and does not demand his rights. He's not to be harsh and demanding extreme penalties. An elder must be softened by God's grace so that he deals with people as God has dealt with him. An elder is never to lose sight of the grace of God. He's never to lose sight about how God is gracious with them. And in turn, he's to allow God to work in him and through him so that he is gracious with others. That's a sign of maturity. And this attitude issues out practically by remembering the good and forgiving the wrongs of others. This indicates that he has to be approachable and be willing to listen, not use the pulpit to whip people as some have done. In fact, I just mentioned this. He points to a man who is gracious and does not demand his rights. He's not harsh, demanding extreme penalties. Must be a man softened by God's grace so he deals with people as God has dealt with him. This is to be his mindset perpetually, Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. This is, again, to characterize an elder. What else do we read in verse 3? Not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. The King James Version says, not a brawler. One version says, uncontentious. In other words, he's not to be perpetually disagreeable. I don't know if you've ever talked to someone that's always taking issue and disagreeing. They're looking for an argument. They're very difficult to work with. That's not to be an elder. It's not to characterize an elder. An elder shouldn't have a chip on his shoulder. He should be a team player. Now, that doesn't mean he's an Amen Charlie, if you will, or a patsy. But he's got to be a man of scriptural convictions. At the same time, not quarrelsome. He's got to be reluctant to fight. He He needs to be practically, again, endeavoring to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Very, very important. In fact, the Greek word there is amacho. We've heard the term macho. Macho means tough guy. Ah means no. No tough guy. And so he's not to get in fruitless quarrels. He's not to prove his manhood by throwing his weight around. And at the same time, he's to earnestly contend for the faith. He's to hold his ground, but not doing it in a contentious way. What else do we read here? Not covetousness. Not covetousness. Literally, or the NIV says, not a lover of money. Lover of money. Lover of silver is what it means. Now, again, this doesn't mean that the pastor shouldn't be paid. He needs to be paid. That old adage that says, let's keep the pastor poor to keep him humble, is not how God wants you to think. And there's nothing wrong with him possessing things. The issue is here, he's not driven by the love of money. He's not driven by the love of money. 1 Timothy 6 says, but those who desire to be rich, there's nothing wrong with being rich. It's the desire to be rich. They fall in temptation and a snare, and in many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so the man that God works in to become an elder has to be a man of financial integrity and not use the ministry as a means of monetary gain. That brings us to verse 4. One who rules his own household well. One who rules his own household well. Now the Greek word rules here, this Greek word prostemi, it carries the idea of to preside over, to provide for, to care for, to assist, to be concerned about. Now Paul used the same word in verse 17 of chapter 5, which reads, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so in this context, it speaks about having authority over. He needs to govern and guide his own home. In fact, the word well is included there. He must rule well. The potential elder must not merely preside over his home, but must rule well. Kalos, well, carries the idea of that which is aesthetically good, beautiful, excellent, or correct. Robert Millman adds, one who is fit to lead the church is one who leads, guides, and teaches his children in a protective and supportive manner. And Paul's point here is going to be that if you're going to shepherd the church of God, you need to shepherd your home. It starts at home. In fact, what does verse 4 go on to say? Having his children in submission with all reverence. The practical manifestation of governing well his home is having children in subjection with all reverence. And so it's not merely this parental expectation for one's children. There must be a godly example. Rules is in the present tense. Now this assumes that an elder has children, but that's not always the case. It doesn't require it. This also implies that children are at his home under his authority. In fact, Titus 1:6 says, having faithful children not accused of riot or unruly. Gene Getz mentions this with personal insight. He said, Paul is not speaking of a man who has a perfect family. There's no such thing. There's no such thing as a perfect church. There's no such thing as a perfect family. There's no perfect husband or father, no perfect wife or mother, and certainly no perfect children. All Christians have problems in their family life. Satan will see to that. As long as we are in this world, we'll be the victim of imperfection. But that doesn't mean we don't strive toward having a family that is free as possible from problems. But he's to have children that are reverent toward God. In fact, one person said it this way: caring for the local church is more like managing a family than managing a business or a state. Therefore, a man's ability to manage God's church is directly related to his ability to manage his own household. I mean, if his children are rebels, if they've rejected the Lord, that disqualifies him for managing or taking responsibility in the church. Because the same weaknesses that made him a poor father will make him a poor church leader. If his own children disrespect him, he will not have the respect he needs to shepherd the church. And this is why, again, an elder has to love and provide and guide and direct and rule his whole family well. And I've read in the past where some elders have neglected their family to the point sometimes where children grow up to hate the church instead of love the Lord because of it. What else do we have in verse 5? It says, for a man does not know how to rule his own house, how should he take care of the church of God? And verse 6 says, not a novice. Not a novice. Obviously, a new convert could not have enough time to develop these qualities. It takes time to get a thorough grasp of the scriptures. But this indicates the opposite of spiritual maturity. You know, one of the follies of many evangelical churches throughout the years is they take a new convert who is very positive toward the Lord and give him a position in the church because they don't want to lose him, but he's not mature enough to handle it, and it ends up blowing up in their face. And he gives a reason here. In verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he'll fall into the same condemnation of the devil. And so the term novice indicates the opposite of spiritual maturity. And it gives a reason here. He'll become conceited, that's the original means puffed up or clouded up with smoke, and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. You know, when Satan grew proud, he fell from heaven. When a man is elevated to a spiritual position of leadership, too quickly he grows proud. And invariably isn't equipped, and in many cases falls, sometimes even from the faith itself. He needs to grow. He needs to recognize what he can and cannot do. He recognizes the pitfalls of his own flesh. And how without Christ he can do nothing. That needs to be firmly established in their life long before they become an elder. What else does verse 7 mention? Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Good testimony, literally a good report. In other words, he's got to have excellent relationships, not only within the church, but with the unsaved community. The pastor should be recognized in the community as a man of moral character and proper conduct. His business dealings should be honest and right. This should be true of all Christians, but especially of their leaders. And it says here, in verse 7, that he would fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. See, you don't want to function in a way that causes the unsaved to look and say, well, I know that guy, he ripped so-and-so off with his last business deal. You don't want justifiable criticism by the non-Christians. Now, it's one thing, and Peter makes this clear, if you're doing the right thing before God and you're maligned by unsaved, that's not a problem. In fact, J. Vernon McGee, I remember on his radio program, Through the Bible, answered a young pastor who was concerned about being criticized. He said, quote, "Don't be worried about being criticized. Just make sure the criticisms are not true." And that's really all you can do. The snare of the devil probably refers to a trap which the devil sets for church leaders by getting them to ruin their testimony through a lack of integrity. When this specific pastoral qualification is violated or neglected, two serious problems may result. He may fall under reproach or justify criticisms by the non-Christians. And again, the snare of the devil probably refers to a trap which the devil sets for church leaders by getting them to ruin their testimony. Now, we went over this list, and there's more that could have been said, but as we plan to appoint Tim and Mike elders, these are qualities that the Lord is building into them and has built into them, and we trust that they'll continue to be built into them, and that we as even leadership can be of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so it's important that we understand these things. It's important we understand that this is a grace operation. It doesn't mean that no one ever fails. That's not what it means at all. But again, the desire to honor the Lord, a desire to teach the Word of God, to be true to the Word of God, to be principled in our thinking, to be principled in our decisions for the glory of Jesus Christ and the furtherance of His will. And so that's all I have tonight. With this, we'll pray. Father, we're thankful again for the Word of God. We thank you, it's alive and powerful. Thank you for giving these things to us so that we can humbly evaluate. We know, Father, this is a grace operation. We know that apart from Christ working in us and through us, that these characteristics would not exist in any of us. And we pray that even as a church, that we'd value these things that you value, that we'd allow the Spirit of God to produce these character qualities in all of us, and that it'd be especially true of the leaders of this church. By God's grace, may we go forward with you working in our midst as we seek to honor you through these things for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.